sadly, for too many Christians, their experience with that guy nailed to the plus sign is not a whole lot more extensive than little Tommy's. The road I've traveled as a Christian has been a diverse and a colorful one. There have been times when the felt presence of God was more real to me than the platform I'm standing on, when the Word of God ricocheted like lightning through every corner of my soul. And there have been other times when the Word of God was as stale as old bread, when the fire in my belly just flickered and died, when I preferred cheap slivers of glass to the pearl of great price. If you can relate to any of these experiences, you may appreciate some of my story. I grew up in a typical Reformed Jewish household in New York City. I went to Hebrew school and was bar mitzvahed at the age of 13. But during those early years, being Jewish had little, if any, meaning for me. As I grew older, I began to question the existence of God. I was never a confirmed atheist, but I thought if God did exist, he was just out there in the ionosphere somewhere, and one had to just believe in blind faith that he was there. But I didn't see any evidence of him. And I assumed that people who did believe in God were just weak and needed some crutch to lean on, or were simply incapable of taking responsibility for their own lives. At the age of 12, I became sexually active when I started to fool around with other adolescent boys. And when my boyhood friends began to discover their sexuality and move on to girls, I discovered mine and moved on to other boys. Like many young people, I embarked on a relentless search for truth, meaning, and purpose in my life. Also like many, I experimented with drugs. But what began as an occasional pastime eventually grew into a daily affair. At one point, I started selling marijuana to help defray the cost of my own habit. There was a lot of pain and confusion going on inside of me. And without a healthier way to deal with it, I found getting high to be a seemingly effective way to numb the pain. I didn't like myself very much, and with a low self-image, believed that if I allowed anyone to get close, they'd be able to see that I was worthless. So I learned to keep people at a safe distance by erecting massive internal walls that no one was permitted to penetrate. This resulted in a lot of anonymous sexual encounters. And by my early 20s, the anonymous sexual encounters evolved into a dangerously promiscuous lifestyle. And though these internal walls I erected may have on some level prevented further hurt from getting in, they also prevented anything else from getting in. But in my late 20s, while waiting tables to pay for college, I became friendly with a coworker named Kevin. Kevin was straight, but he and I built a friendship essentially over a shared love of marijuana. And so Kevin and I would go out after our shifts and get high together. And despite our many differences, we developed a valued friendship. One day, while hanging out together after work, Kevin told me that his whole family was born again and kind of peered into my eyes to see what kind of reaction that was going to provoke. And as you might imagine, it didn't get much of a rise out of me at all. But then Kevin told me that he too was a Christian, and that really blew me away. Because in my mind, I had a preconceived idea of what being a Christian was about, and I wanted no part of it. But Kevin was a very intelligent guy. Despite his passion for marijuana, Kevin had a keen mind and was someone I had grown to have a good deal of respect for. So I was taken aback by how somebody of such intelligence could accept what I considered to be such foolishness. It was one thing for ignorant or weak people to buy into such nonsense, but not someone like Kevin. And so being the argumentative person that I could be, I said, oh yeah, you can get high like this? This is okay with God? And Kevin looked me right in the eye and he said, no, it's not okay. Kevin was not only bright, he was also a forthright and humble man who never once in the time I knew him ever attempted to justify or rationalize his sin. And Kevin began to share more and more over the coming weeks about what it meant for him to be a Christian. Eventually, he told me that one of his brothers taught a Bible study in Manhattan on Thursday nights and asked me if I would consider attending with him sometime. Now, the idea of attending a Bible study at this point in time was probably about as appealing to me as sticking needles in my eye. But since I had always prided myself on being an open-minded person, and since I thought I owed it to Kevin in the interest of this friendship that we were building, I reluctantly agreed to go. And so, one Thursday evening, several weeks later, I found myself in a room full of genuine, card-carrying, Bible-toting Christian people. And I remember thinking that if these Bible-toters had any idea who Kevin had just brought into their sparkly clean study, they'd probably have coronaries right on the spot. And if simply having to be there wasn't bad enough, some had the audacity to actually share their faith with me. So I did what I thought any self-respecting Jewish guy would do. I told them that I was Jewish, figuring that this would get them off my back. I figured everybody knows that Jews don't believe in Jesus. But instead of this getting me off the hook, it seemed to further fan their eagerness to talk about it. And Kevin's brother, the leader of the study, asked me if I knew that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah of Israel, and that it was possible to have a personal relationship with a living Jesus Christ today. Now, I knew my life was no bowl of cherries, but I thought these people were living on the good ship Lollipop. But not knowing much about the Bible at the time, I was not in much of a position to argue with him. But I got angry. I thought, where does this guy get off telling me that my people have been in the dark about this for 2,000 years, that this guy has the answer? But I mustered up all the graciousness I could and politely stayed for the duration of the study. But by the time I left at the end of the evening, I was convinced that these people were amongst the weirdest I had ever met, and that it was unlikely that they would ever see the likes of me again. But angry over the claim that Kevin's brother had made about Judaism and Jesus, of all people, being the Messiah, I started to read the Bible, not because I believed a word of it, but because I was determined to come up with enough ammunition to show him how wrong he was. So I proceeded for the first time in my life to actually read and study the Bible. And in the course of my studying, I began to look at the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, because that's where I figured I would find the greatest weight of evidence to ultimately show this guy just how out to lunch he was. But this was not an objective study that I had embarked on. I was not looking for truth, and I was not open to it. I was only looking for information that would support the conclusions that I had already come to. But I studied, and I also continued to dialogue with Kevin. But the more I studied the Bible and the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, the more my own arguments slowly seemed to crumble under the increasing weight of evidence materializing before me. But even with evidence seeming to point to the possibility that they might be right, there was still no way I was willing to buy into this, because this would have gone against everything I had ever been taught. One evening during this time, Kevin and I went over to his brother's house, and we just spent an informal evening hanging out and talking. And during the course of the evening, after some discussion on matters of faith, Kevin's brother asked me if he could pray with me to receive Christ. Now, you have to understand, the very thought of that phrase still made me want to puke. But I had also, by this time, seen and read enough to know that I couldn't dismiss it quite as easily as that I would have liked to. But still, I'm not ready to drink the Kool-Aid, as it were. And being the smug and argumentative soul that I am, I said, oh yeah, well, if I let you pray with me, am I going to get to see lightning bolts or something like that fly around the room? And Kevin's brother, completely unfettered by my arrogance and without skipping a beat, said, I can't promise you that's going to happen. He said, but I'm willing to take the chance if you are. And then he looked me right in the eye and he said, look, Alex, he said, if you're right and I'm wrong, you walk out of here tonight and you haven't lost a thing. He said, but if I'm right and you're wrong, look what you stand to gain before you walk out of this bar. And that appealed to my sense of logic. And I thought, well, what do I have to lose? And so, still nowhere near convinced, and with more than a little reluctance, I agreed to pray with him. But when I prayed, I said, Lord, if this stuff is true, if Jesus really is the Messiah, then I want to know about it. I said, but you're going to have to show me that it's true, and you're going to have to show me that it's true beyond a shadow of a doubt. That was my prayer. Not exactly the most reverent utterance that ever came out of my mouth, but it was honest, it was heartfelt, and it was genuine. So I prayed with him, and nothing happened, absolutely nothing. And I could still remember walking out of that apartment that evening, fully convinced that I had stooped to the lowest level of foolishness I had ever known. And I swore to myself that I would never tell another living soul what I had just done. But 4 days later, that Saturday, I experienced something that far surpassed anything I had ever experienced before. I was driving down to the beach with a friend of mine, and the events of the previous Tuesday evening being the last thing on my mind. But as I was driving, I started to become acutely aware of the sensation of a light shining down on me. At first, I paid no attention to it, but I couldn't shake the sensation of this light shining down on me. I began to look up and around, figuring maybe it was the sun reflecting off of a building or something. But it wasn't a physical light that I could see, and yet I couldn't shake this overwhelming sensation. And eventually we made it down to the beach, and all day long that day, no matter what I did and no matter where I went, this light continued to shine down on me. And it colored everything that I saw, looking at the sky, the ocean, the beach. Everything around me was being seen in a light and in a manner that I had never experienced before. And I knew what was happening to me. I knew I was standing in the presence of God. And I knew that he was offering the prayer that I had offered up 4 days earlier. And he was revealing himself beyond a shadow of a doubt, just as I had prayed. I also knew nothing I had seen or experienced in life, drug-induced or not, could hold a candlestick to what I was experiencing right there. And I said, Lord, I don't know what I have to do to get this presence to stick around, but whatever it is, you've got me. And that was the day that I decided to serve God. I had heard and read a lot about God in my time, but up until that day, I didn't know the half of it. As you might imagine, that was a turning point for me, and from that day on, my life began to change radically. The fact that I was gay was initially put on the back burner because as a new Christian, I was just filled to overflowing with the awesomeness of God. I fell in love with Jesus, and I had an insatiable hunger to know him better. One of the most immediate changes was a day-to-day sense of peace and joy beyond anything I had ever known. In fact, when I would arrive at work in the mornings, my coworkers would remove my sunglasses because they couldn't believe that I could be feeling as good as I did without being under the influence of some drug. And when I would try to explain to them what happened, they would just shake their heads and they'd say, Alex, I could believe this coming from anybody else, but not you. And the people God placed in my life were wonderful. Kevin and his entire family enveloped me with the love of Christ and did everything to help me get firmly planted in him. And I, like a sponge, soaked up everything I could from them. And since they were loving and God-seeking people, they told me wonderful things about God and his word. But they also told me something that proved to be more costly to me than any of us could have imagined at the time. They told me that one could not be both gay and Christian. They didn't clobber me with Leviticus 18:22 or a few other passages often used to endorse anti-gay theology. They were loving people. But they shared with me what they had been taught about these passages from those who taught them Christianity. And since the statement seemed clear enough on the surface, neither of us had any reason at the time to question them further or better understand the historical context or situations and circumstances to which they were written. And perhaps even more damaging, they assured me that my being gay was not going to be a problem because God's plan, his intent, was to change me if I had simply turned my life over to him. And you can color me crazy, but as a new believer, I didn't see any problem with that. And as it was, I wanted nothing more than to turn my life over to him. So hungry to know him better, I immersed myself in his word. As a Jewish new believer, the reality of Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy resonated through every corner of my soul. Christ was the Jewish Messiah. Everything about him was Jewish. And I discovered that the New Testament, though reputed to be an anti-Semitic book, was in fact written by Jews, for Jews, and about Jews. And the continuous theme that weaved its way like a scarlet thread throughout the Hebrew Scriptures was that of a Messiah, a special Redeemer, who would one day set foot onto the stage of human history. And the more I read and studied the Bible, the more fascinated I became at this extraordinary plan of God's. Why would God become incarnate? Philip Yancey, one of my favorite Christian authors, gives a stunning illustration of learning about incarnation while he kept a saltwater aquarium. Yancey says, "Management of a marine aquarium was no easy task. I had to run a portable chemical laboratory to monitor the nitrate levels and the ammonia content. I pumped in vitamins, antibiotics, sulfur drugs, and enough enzymes to make rocks grow. I filtered the water through glass fibers and charcoal and exposed it to ultraviolet light. You would think, in light of all the energy I expended on their behalf, my fish would at least be grateful. Not so. Every time my shadow loomed above the tank, they dove for cover into the mirror shell. They showed me one emotion only, fear. Although I opened the lid and dropped in food three times a day, they responded to each visit as a sure sign of my designs to torture them." To Yancey's fish, he was deity. He was too large for them and his actions too incomprehensible. His acts of mercy they saw as cruelty, and his attempts at healing they viewed as destruction. To change their perceptions, he began to see, would require a form of incarnation. Yancey realized the only way his fish would truly be able to see and on a profound level understand his love for them would be if he became a fish and spoke to them in language they could understand. And in like manner, God knew the only way we would be able to see and understand on a profound level his love for us would be if he became like us and spoke to us in language that we could understand. And that, my brothers and sisters, is precisely what happened at Bethlehem. The God who created matter took shape within it, as an artist might become a spot on one of his paintings, or a playwright, a character within his own play. The birth of Christ was no accident. It was not the result of unforeseen or uncontrollable events. The creator and sustainer of all things is never caught off guard. God does not respond to human events, he superintends them. And nowhere is this more clearly seen or profoundly delineated than in the birth of Christ. God, through the prophets of Israel, gave clear and detailed prophecies concerning the promised seed who would one day set foot onto the stage of human history. And not just a few isolated references, God provided more than 300 prophecies spread throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. And not by a select few who could have come together to formulate such an intricate and detailed plan. The Hebrew Scriptures were written over a 1,000-year span and were written by over 30 different authors, which eliminates the possibility of any editorial manipulation because the prophecies were written by different people who lived at different places and at different times in history, yet each pointed to the same one individual. And these prophecies encompass a wealth of identifying characteristics about him. There were prophecies of his pre-existence. As strange as it may sound, Christ lived before he was born. From the past eternity, he was the Son of God long before he ever became the Son of Mary. There were prophecies of his ancestry. The Jews were meticulous about keeping records of succeeding generations and placed tremendous importance on him. In fact, Nehemiah 7:64 tells us that priests who could not trace their ancestry were removed from office. The ancestry of Jesus could be traced through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the tribe of Judah, the seed of Jesse, David, and so on. There were prophecies of his birth. The portrait-filled prophecy is perhaps most evident in connection with the birth of Jesus. Nothing but divine insight could have foreseen it, and nothing but divine power could have accomplished it. There were prophecies of his character. Character, it has been said, is what a man is in the dark. And the life of Jesus, privately as well as publicly, was without blemish. He lived as God's perfect man and as man's perfect God. There were prophecies of his ministry. When one examines the credentials corresponding to those predicted by the prophets, we see how Jesus proved through his ministry that he was the Son of God who came into the world to bear the iniquity of all. There were prophecies of his dual nature. something as mysterious as it is marvelous, and as incomprehensible as it is inspiring. The Hebrew Scriptures foretold that the Messiah would be both God and man, that man should be made in God's image is a wonder, but that God should be made in man's image is a greater wonder. There were prophecies of his death. The heart of Christianity is the Bible, and the heart of the Bible is the cross of Christ, making provision for the salvation of a lost world. There are multiple lines of prophecy which point to Calvary's cross and the death of Christ, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. And there were prophecies of his resurrection. Christ was identified as the Messiah in that his resurrection was an accomplishment of Old Testament prophecy. Paul, who wrote, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith," rested his entire case on the bodily resurrection of Christ. These identification characteristics were clear, uninfringible, and each was filled uniquely and specifically by Jesus Christ. And they established a solid confirmation of his credentials as Messiah. There is no greater evidence of the faithfulness of God to his word than how he orchestrated the events of the centuries to bring his son onto the stage of human history exactly as he promised. Author and Jewish believer Marv Rosenthal said, "To suggest that mere men maneuvered and manipulated to make the myriad of events surrounding the birth of Christ fit the Old Testament pattern is ludicrous. Far easier would it be to dissemble a complex watch, throw the dismembered parts into a running clothes dryer, and believe that in due course, given enough time, the watch would be whole, running on time to the very second." So here I was, learning all of these awesome things about God and his word. But as exciting and as wonderful as all of it was, I was also discovering that the matter of my sexuality was not something that could simply be ignored. And it surely wasn't going away. On the contrary, it became a big problem. But about a year into my new walk of faith, I encountered what I thought was the greatest gift any gay man or woman seeking Christ could ever hope to find: an ex-gay ministry. I just thought I died and went to heaven. And they shared all kinds of wonderful stories about their deliverance and healing from homosexuality. It was not until years later that I learned the truth about their doctrine. Every ex-gay ministry has their own been there, done that, and got the t-shirt. Every ex-gay ministry has their own approach to dealing with homosexuality. Life Ministry in New York, where I was involved, focused primarily on healing prayer, counseling, Bible study, and scripture memorization. Life was an acronym for Living in Freedom Eternally, as what they claimed to be living in freedom from was homosexuality. And though Life Ministry in New York never formally came under the Exodus umbrella, we had something that no other ex-gay ministry had: a traveling witness team. The Life Ministry witness team was made up of anywhere between 10 and 20 rotating members, and we would travel from church to church and sometimes from city to city, proclaiming our freedom from homosexuality in testimony, song, drama, and scripture memorization. We had an elaborate program, and it was quite powerful. We'd all come in together, marching and singing in unison, "In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory." And of course, the victory we were proclaiming was our freedom from homosexuality. And then with our big, smiling, victorious faces, we one by one introduce ourselves, share one of our favorite scriptures, and elaborate on what that passage meant to us in terms of our freedom from homosexuality. And some of us, between other elements of the program, would share extended testimonies of how God had set us free from homosexuality. You see, for many ex-gays, simply labeling oneself as heterosexual constitutes change in the right direction, whether one's sexual orientation has actually changed or not. and the churches went wild over us. We were all the evidence these churches and other venues believed they would ever need to refute the claims of anyone who would say that sexuality is not mutable. And I don't suppose I need to tell you that the Life Ministry team had more bookings than Bruce Springsteen and saw more performances than the Rolling Stones. And I grew not only to know the men and women I served with in life, I grew to love them. For we not only ministered with one another, we traveled with one another, we ate with one another, we prayed with one another, we laughed, and sometimes we even cried with one another. It was a community of caring and sincere people who were seeking after God with honest and sincere hearts. I know that because I was one of them. During my tenure at Life Ministry, I also had the opportunity to share my testimony on 700 Club. Not only did the churches clamor to hear our testimonies of healing and deliverance, I was five. Not only did the churches clamor to hear our testimonies of healing and deliverance, the Christian media hopped on the XK bandwagon also. Every month or so, the 700 Club would fly someone into Virginia Beach and broadcast another testimony of someone claiming healing or deliverance from homosexuality. A number of these 700 Club testimonies came from Life Ministry in New York. And I welcomed the opportunity to talk about the great things that God had done in my life. Where I was misguided, however, was in equating any of the wonderful things that God had done with becoming or pursuing heterosexuality. But ex-gay doctrine is predicated on the notion that to have a right relationship with God, a person must choose to pursue a heterosexual orientation. And today, more than 15 years after I gave my testimony on the 700 Club, despite all the evidence that's now come to the fore to refute the claim that sexual orientation is changeable, despite the dismal success rate of the ex-gay movement, despite the scores of testimonies from the many who have been involved with these ministries and come out on the other side to say they're not effective, and despite the countless high-profile and embarrassing scandals the movement has been enmeshed in, the 700 Club still continues to broadcast these stories regularly. So what happened to all the people I knew in Life Ministry? Very few of them still say they aren't gay. But what's really tragic is most of them have long since left the church altogether. It's been my experience that either Christian people who are gay learn to integrate a theologically conservative, committed Christian faith with their sexuality, or one of the following three scenarios will generally occur. In the first scenario, they continue to repress or suppress their sexuality. Instead of learning to live honest and authentic lives before God and before man, they succumb to the pressure of conformity and denial. And in doing so, what they're really saying is, I'm now more acceptable to myself and to the people around me. But unfortunately, they don't usually feel that way in the long run. Even increasing numbers of Christian counselors now readily admit that ex-gay ministries are trying to force people into a mold that doesn't really fit. And the results often lead to depression, addiction, and sometimes even suicide. Says Terry Norman, a D-min and professional Christian counselor, when people repress their orientation, in order to make all of that work, they often hide under layers and layers of incredibly destructive behavior. He concluded by saying, quote, ultimately, it kills, unquote. And if it doesn't physically kill you, it will slowly eat away at your soul. I know, because that's what began happening to me. With the second scenario, in the wake of discovering that the promise of change is a false promise, they throw out the baby with the bathwater. They conclude that if the Bible doesn't say exactly what they were told it says, then any and all turning to Jesus isn't worth anything at all. And unable to separate the two, in hurt, anger, or disappointment, they tragically end up leaving the church and their rich faith altogether, trading off the kingdom of God for a life of God knows what. In the third scenario, they seek a group to give them comfort and find too often that only the theologically liberal are willing to take the outcasts in. I call this adopting an anything-goes theology, The formerly Orthodox believer then, although slowly and reluctantly at first, begins to adopt the beliefs of the group that is willing to accept him or her. The old ideas and beliefs are so closely associated with the group that inflicted the rejection that they avoid them at all costs. And the rich gospel they once joyfully embraced becomes so watered down you couldn't find it with a magnifying glass. These are the scenarios that have befallen most of the Christian gay people I've known in the past 20 plus years. They didn't survive the war. They didn't know the half of them. So how and when did I begin to integrate? I didn't for a long time. I became a leader in life, and although I ultimately left the ministry after I began to feel like an ex-gay poster child, I continued to ascribe to and promote ex-gay or anti-gay theology for another 10 plus years. I became more active in my church and in other areas of Christian ministry. But though unaware at the time, a critical part of my soul was slowly withering away. A vital, vibrant, and fundamental part of the Alex that God created and breathed life into was slowly dying. This was also around the time HIV hit the scene. Although HIV had spread to at least 5 continents by 1980, it wasn't until 1985 that a commercial blood test became available. And so in the late 80s, I went to find out what my HIV status was and was shocked to discover I tested positive. And fully convinced it had to be a mistake, I went for a second test and tested positive again. Devastated would be a gross understatement to describe how I felt. I had no idea how to reconcile the death sentence I thought I had just received with the gracious, and merciful God that I had come to know. And it was a death sentence back then, for this was years before any effective HIV medication was even available. And since the medication that was available was quite toxic and primitive at best, I decided not to subject myself to such toxic and experimental drugs. For years, I had been a relatively health-conscious person, mindful of taking care of my body and eating healthy food. So I decided that if I had to put all that toxic stuff into my body just to stay alive, then I would prefer to die because it went that much against some of my more fervent values. So having given the matter a good deal of thought and prayer, I decided I would instead just go along in God's grace and do as well as I could for as long as I could. And I continued to pray that when the time came, when my time came, that God would just take me quickly and spare me from having to spend weeks or even months going in and out of hospitals with one opportunistic infection after another. In wrestling how best to deal with all of this as a Christian, for a season I bought into the health and wealth doctrine. As some of you know, there are sincere believers who will try to tell you that all mature and spiritual Christians should be living lives of total success, health, and wealth. And as with every other wind of doctrine, they too have their proof text passages to support it. Does God cause his people to prosper? Surely he does. But what did that mean to the ancient people of the Bible? If they had enough food for dinner and they had roof over their heads, they affirmed that God had prospered them. For many of us today, prosperity means 2 color TVs, a VCR, DVD player, an SUV, and an electric coffee pot that turns itself on automatically at 7 o'clock in the morning. Not that any of these things are bad or wrong in and of themselves, but they're not the biblical model of prosperity. And what about divine healing? Surely Jesus never met a disease he could not cure. But I had to learn that the matter was not as one-dimensional and as superficial as the faith movement would have its followers believe. In his book, Why Doesn't God Do Things Perfectly?, my pastor, Dr. Morris Boyd, makes a profound comparison between real faith in religion and counterfeit faith in religion. Boyd says, "What are we to make of the stories of Daniel and his companions, who because of their faithfulness to God and unwillingness to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar, were thrown into a burning fiery furnace and den of lions? The flames did not scorch them, the lions did not bite, and the faithful men escaped with life and limb." We consider these stories fit for infants and the stuff of childhood fantasy, but think it's silly to believe there's anything in them that we can count on. Trust God and he will rescue you, Daniel's mom. And his stories of deliverance from death and danger are unforgettable examples of them. But experience is against him, for that's not how affairs always turn out. We're certain of this because we know many good people who trusted and were not delivered. But oddly enough, so did Daniel. The fact is, many who heard his stories were being thrust into the fire and thrown to the lions even as they listened. Daniel told his tales at a time when the troops of Antiochus Epiphanes, a madman who could have held his own with Hitler, Stalin, and the other thugs of history, were on a rampage. And they seared, devoured, and slaughtered the faithful ones of Israel, who were not rescued, but massacred. And what does Daniel have to say about that? What Daniel has to say about that is what Daniel already said. Trust God and he will rescue you. But now their deliverance meant something it had never meant before. Now they would be saved from death, not by avoiding it, but by being brought through it. For the first time in Israel's faith, Daniel declared the reality, the substance, and the consolation of immortal hope. Daniel 12, 2 and 3 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. One English poet who watched soldiers die during the First World War put Daniel's promise into great words of beauty. Safe, though all safety's lost, safe where men fall. And if these poor limbs die, safest of all. John McMurray once expressed the difference between false religion and true by saying the motto of false religion says, fear not, trust in God, and he will see that none of the things you fear will happen to you. The motto of real religion, on the other hand, tells us, fear not. The things you are afraid of are quite likely to happen to you, but they're nothing to be afraid of. And for me, the things I feared the most did indeed occur. I went periodically for blood tests and watched over the next several years as my T-cell count gradually declined. I watched them go down to 600, then 500, 400, 300, and so on. Doctors pleaded with me to go on medication. But though I listened to what they had to say, nothing they said convinced me to change my mind. And lo and behold, the fateful day of reckoning ultimately arrived. The feces had struck the air conditioner, as it were. And I came down with BCP pneumonia. I didn't know it was pneumonia, but I knew that I was really sick. And within a couple of days, I was having a difficult time breathing and could barely get from my bed to the bathroom. But I didn't want to go to the hospital and have this nightmare drag on any longer than it had to. So I began to more fervently pray that God would just take me so we could get this thing over with already. At one point during this ordeal, a friend of mine came over and he took one look at me and he said, we're going to the hospital. And he helped me dress and got me into a taxi and off we went. And my friend made a lot of phone calls that day, and a number of wonderful people hurried down to the hospital where the doctors told them that they weren't sure if I would make it through the night. And though I didn't make it through the night, over the course of the next several weeks, I fought my way through two hospitalizations and a collection of opportunistic infections, including, but not limited to, PCP pneumonia, CMV, and atypical TB, one almost right on the heels of the other. So much for my prayer that God would just take me. And to make a long story short, in the midst of all of this, God provided a wonderful doctor who turned out to be one of the top HIV men in the country. And knowing my position on medication encouraged me to give him a chance to work with me, and I decided to give him a shot. Though I dare say not being able to get any lung air into your lungs when you inhale can be a fairly strong motivator. And in 4 weeks, my T cells went from 0 to 95, then from 95 to 150, then from 150 to 283, and I started feeling better physically than I had in years. But shortly after the time I recovered from this ordeal, I became more unsettled than ever with the conflict between my faith and sexuality. I knew seasons when it was troubling, but this time it haunted me with a vengeance. And I was facing the irrefutable fact that after almost 17 years of walking with Christ, I was not one iota more heterosexual than I was the day God revealed himself to me. And I concluded one of two things was going on. Either God wasn't doing his job, or I wasn't doing mine. And being a reasonably mature Christian, it was relatively easy for me to let God off the hook, because I knew God always does his job. But I also knew I had done anything and everything that could possibly be done. No stone was left unturned. I'd given my life to God, spent almost 17 years studying his word, prayed unceasingly over this, sought counseling, shed tears, sought healing prayer from others, underwent deliverance, got involved in ex-gay ministry, became an ex-gay ministry leader, taught Bible classes, mentored new and young believers, had been selected and elected for all kinds of ministerial and church leadership positions. Eventually, I was elected to the board of my church, and then elected chairman of the board. There was no other job left for the pastors, and I didn't want that. But despite all of this and more, there was the indisputable fact that I was no more heterosexual than I was the day I began my Christian walk. And on one hand, when I look back now with those ex-gay years, I wonder what rock was I living under. But there's a very significant parallel between my being a Jewish man who accepted Christ as the Jewish Messiah and my integration of faith and sexuality. When I came to faith 21 years ago, my eyes were opened. The fact that Christ is the promised Messiah became as clear as mineral water to me. I didn't know the half of it before, but now I knew. I understood that Christianity is to Judaism as a flower is to seed, and that the New Testament completes the Hebrew Scriptures in such a way that the Old Testament without the New is like a house without a roof, and the New Testament without the Old, like the second story of a house without the first. And having come to understand this, I thought all I need to do is sit down now with my Jewish family, with my Jewish friends, with my Jewish community, explain it to them, and surely they too would see and embrace this truth just as I did. But you know what? They didn't want to hear it. For this went against everything they had ever been taught. And so my Jewish family was appalled, my Jewish friends were appalled, and my Jewish community was appalled. And I learned a very important lesson. Truth is never determined by a majority vote. And in like manner, when my eyes were opened 17 years later and I came to understand that the few passages used over and over again, not just to clobber gay people with, but which often had the end result of destroying their lives or souls, and that the passages had nothing to do with homosexuals or homosexuality as we know it today, but were addressing pagan idolatry, temple prostitution, and reckless self-indulgence, it too became as clear as mineral water to me. And once again, I thought all I need to do is sit down with my church leaders and my Christian community and explain it to them. Go over the relevant passages together, and surely they too would then be able to see it. But you know what? They didn't want to hear it also either. Most of them weren't even willing to dialogue with me about it. Once again, it went against everything they had ever been taught. And the same number of people appalled when I came to faith were appalled when I applied some basic hermeneutical principles to these passages and saw them in their proper context. So in conclusion, what did I learn? What were some of the things that enabled me to see that not everything I had been taught was true? Far too many to mention, but I'll leave you with a few of them. Ex-gay ministries. Certainly there are plenty of people who can testify to the damage the futile quest for quote-unquote healing through such groups has caused them. Many come into these ministries with all kinds of baggage and with very legitimate needs for all kinds of healing. And they rightly recognize that Jesus is the healer. But where they're misguided is in equating their legitimate need for healing with becoming or pursuing heterosexuality. Many have found freedom in these ministries. Freedom perhaps from despair, loneliness, maybe from addictive behaviors, but not from the imprinting of being attracted to people of the same sex. Interpretation of Scripture. I learned that Christian hostility towards homosexuality and homosexual relationships rests entirely on an interpretation of the Bible that in many respects is open to question. And while some are quick to say that the Bible is clear on the matter, the fact is, we Christians learn together what the Bible is clear about. The intuitive interpretive clarity one experiences where the Bible is concerned has been conditioned by the church culture that taught us Christianity. And I learned that sometimes that could lead us into trouble rather than truth. As best-selling author and former professor of biblical exegesis F.F. Bruce put it, it's not enough to say the Bible says without at the same time considering to whom the Bible says it and in what circumstances. The Old Testament, Jesus provided a very important hermeneutic tool to help his followers negotiate their way through moral debates about Old Testament law. He identified one Levitical command as the key to understanding the rationale behind all the others. Quoting Leviticus 19:18, he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." This suggests that we're trying to determine why an Old Testament law was given and what its relevance is to a modern what Christian. Two vital questions must be asked. What harm to neighbor was this command intended to prevent? And what good to neighbor was this command intended to promote? And though Leviticus 19:18 was not all that popular in the days of the Old Testament, it is the verse from the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, that is most frequently cited in the New Testament. It's a summary and a fulfilling of the law that was repeatedly referred to by Jesus, Paul, and James. The New Testament. Though most anti-gay Christians love to use Romans 1 as their biggest weapon, a closer look at the text revealed a number of very significant details. Number one, there's a very wide spectrum of human experience between the extreme situation Paul describes, depicting those who have turned their backs on God and resort to a deprived lifestyle, and those at the other end of the spectrum who have turned to God and seek after him with all of their heart. Also, those Paul speaks of had refused to acknowledge and worship God, and for this reason were abandoned by God to their lustful depravity. The gay people I know have not rejected God at all. They love God and they thank him for his grace and his gifts. How then could they have been abandoned to homosexuality as a punishment for refusing to acknowledge God? And those Paul speaks of in Romans 1 were constantly lusting after each other and in their actions were only following their lusts. The gay people I know don't lust after each other any more than heterosexual people lust after each other. They seek abiding personal companionship, enduring love, shared intimacy, and complete trust from each other, just as heterosexual people at their best do. Wouldn't literalistic applications of Scripture? Jesus never applied a law in a wooden or literalistic way. He looked at and spoke about the original purpose of it. The radical consequences which resulted from Jesus looking at the Sabbath in this way are clear in all the Gospels. He blatantly disregarded the onerous rabbinical interpretations of what Sabbath observance required on the grounds that the institution was intended to be a blessing and not a burden. The application of those same interpretive principles to the few passages many Christians use for their anti-gay theology would similarly lead to more compassionate conclusions regarding homosexuality. And last but not least, the Bible and science. Modern science has thrown new light on the nature of many things that were not properly understood in ancient times. One illustration of this is demon possession. Ancient culture clearly had the wrong idea about mental illness, yet the Bible does not attempt to correct it. And while not totally dismissing what the Bible says about the subject, we also must not assume that it provides us with an accurate explanation of mental disorder. In the same way, we now understand the phenomenon of homosexuality much better than we used to. And this new psychological knowledge must inform our interpretation and application of the biblical text. So let me just close by saying the point of all of this is that as Christians, we're all called to take responsibility for difficult decisions that arise when we try to apply the Bible sensibly to a contemporary world that is different from the one Moses and Jesus lived. Paul said, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He is saying knowledge is important, and we need to search the scriptures. But what's even more important than searching the scriptures and gaining knowledge is knowing how to apply that knowledge in love. Because knowledge in and of itself is only going to make us arrogant. But love will build up the body. And without love, we won't know the half of it.